And the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. As the morning breaks, eternal light and fair. When the saints of earth shall gather over on the altar floor, when the roll is called of yonder, I'll be there.
Together in prayer, shall we? Thank God for His goodness and His blessings and His watch care over us. Brother Darrell Brown, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're delighted to see you tonight, and this has been a busy week around First Bible Baptist Church. You see yellow and orange and red and blue. What are you? See? That tells you what you are by the section that you're seated in. I can tell you this, none of you are over sixth grade. According to that, anyway. We've been having vacation Bible school this week, and that's why the plastic is on the windows and a little dark in here, isn't it? It seems a little dark. Well, we got black plastic on the windows because we show a film in here every day. And we didn't want to have to go around and take it all down and put it all right back up tonight for tomorrow morning. So we thought, well, we'll just leave it up and you could endure. As it is, we had to take the altar and we had to put it back up. And the big screen, we had to take it down and put it away. We had to make a number of adjustments also next door. But we've had a very, very successful Bible school, in my opinion, so far. We've had, every day it's grown considerably. We've grown, what do we have today? 400, about 460, I think. That's a lot of kids. That's just kindergarten through sixth grade. I think we'll probably top the 500 mark tomorrow. And we're real excited about it. We've heard of a lot of young people and children who have come to Vacation Bible School that just wouldn't come to anything else, not Sunday school or anything, oftentimes because their parents wouldn't allow them to come to anything. But they have allowed them to come to Vacation Bible School. I heard one story where a Catholic family lives across the street from one of our families, and our family have invited them and their children to church and Sunday school on a number of occasions, and they've always refused to come. And finally this lady came over at the beginning of the week and said to our family, she said, well, look, she said, I wish you'd take my kids to Bible school with you. I can't make good Catholics out of them, so maybe you can make good Baptists out of them. So, well, amen. We'll do better than that. We'll make good Christians out of them, amen? Just give us a chance for a while. But we've had a lot of entry into a lot of homes through our Vacation Bible School this week, and I'm real excited about it. Tomorrow morning at 9:30 at the Corbett Funeral Home will be the funeral service for Jill Hoover. Now, Jill is not a member of our church. This is Bill Hoover's sister-in-law, his brother's wife. And, of course, Bill and June are faithful members of our church. But we'll be having that service tomorrow morning, and there should be a large number of unsaved people there. We're looking forward to the opportunity to present the gospel to them. And I talked with her husband Charles today for quite a while, and he was saved in our church on Impossible Sunday. And it pays to have big days, doesn't it? It really does. The Hoovers did their best to get him to come for a year, and he wouldn't come, and finally he came on Impossible Sunday and got saved. But he told me today, of course, he's a brand new Christian. He doesn't know anything about spiritual things, you know, but he told me, he said, you know, Reverend, he said, at first I was going to ask you not to offend anyone, but he said, the more I got to think about it, he said, I don't care if you offend everybody. So I'd say he's already getting a handle on the thing. I told him, I said, I want you to know that I don't purposely offend anyone. I said, but the Word does sometimes. And the Word offends people, so just get ready. We'll let the gospel gun, we'll load it up. Both barrels with log chains and TNT and dynamite and shrapnel and let her fly. Amen? Okay, ladies, I have something I'd like to talk to you about. Our ladies, all of you ladies, would you raise your hand? Just wanted to establish who I was talking to. You ladies, I have something special that I want to talk to you about. At the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, there is a club. They call it the Foster Club there. It's a club of ladies who are personal soul winners. And this was actually started by one of their ladies in the church, a lady by the name of Faye Dotson, who started it and is in charge of it. And this group of ladies win thousands of people to the Lord every year. And I mean thousands upon thousands. I think last year they had something like 15,000 professions of faith or something like that. Just this group of ladies. And it's marvelous what they do. And their primary mode of visitation is door-to-door. I know the very thought of that sends icy chills up and down your back. This absolutely terrifies you. But you know, it can't be too terrifying if a group of ladies in Hammond, Indiana, which as far as I'm concerned is nothing but a ghetto, can win 15,000 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You ever been to Hammond? What a place. Man alive, you got to fight the railroad trains to get to the church. I mean, it's something. And, you know, it's just some folks that have been willing to claim God's best for their life and find out the really exciting things that the Lord has for them. Now, I know that God isn't going to take every lady in our church and make a door-to-door soul winner out of her. Now, that's not because He couldn't. He could. But it's because not all of you will be willing. Isn't that right? He could, but it's because you won't be willing. But there are, on the other hand, there are some ladies who are willing. They're interested. They're excited. They'd like to learn a little bit more about that. Brother Dave Wolf down at the Gates Baptist Temple is having a big day, I believe, this Sunday. either this Sunday or next week, I'm not sure which, this Sunday I think, and he's having a whole week of special events in his church. And Faye Dodson from Hammond is going to be in his church next week, and he has graciously invited us to come along and take advantage of this, as we usually extend an invitation to other churches when we have special things. She's going to be in his church next Monday and Tuesday, just talking to ladies about this, how it works, how to do it, how to get started, how to operate, all of the ins and outs about it. And we'd like to have a large contingency if our ladies go. Wouldn't you like to go? This doesn't cost anything. It's not painful. Won't hurt. And you might find it tremendously refreshing. I really believe that you might. And therefore, I would really love to encourage you to come down. What we'd like to do is for you to meet here at this church, right here, at 1:15 next Monday and Tuesday. Would you do that? You meet here at this church at 1:15 next Monday and Tuesday. And we'll send you on down there together. And we're looking forward to some great results as a result of this. I'll tell you, we're really privileged to just be able to have an opportunity. We had been considering bringing Mrs. Dodson here, and then I heard that Brother Wolf was going to bring her, and I said, good, I'll let him pay the bill. And we'll just take advantage of it, that's all. We'll get in on the goodies of the whole thing, see? Now, he's going to be able to do the same thing on us, because just in a couple of weeks we're going to have Elaine Colston from the same church with us, and so he's going to be able to horn in on the blessings too, and we're going to let him do that, see? And Mrs. Colston will be here having a Sunday school seminar for us. I say a lady that's directly involved in Sunday school that runs 16,000 in Sunday school, I know something about what's going on, don't you? And she's going to be with us the week of August the 22nd for Monday and Tuesday night. Same kind of thing, only she'll not be discussing door-to-door soul winning. She'll be discussing Sunday school. Now, if you're a Sunday school worker, you must be here. No ifs, ands, or buts. I'm going to fire you if you don't count. If you're a Sunday school worker. I mean it. You've got to be here if you're a Sunday school worker. If you ever want to be a Sunday school worker, you need to be here. If you work with any kids in any part of our program, or ever hope to, then you need to be here. If you're going to be involved in our Awana program, you must be here. If you are involved in any programs with our children on Sunday night or Wednesday night or any other time, you must be here. If you'd like to ever think that you might like to get in on it, please be here. Please be here. You need it. Amen? Listen, we haven't arrived at the point where we think we know it all. There's a whole lot we can learn. And we want you to learn. And that's why we're going to the expense and the trouble and all the rest of it to bring this dear lady all the way from the Chicago area to spend a couple of days with us. And her pastor has so graciously consented to allow her to come. And we're thankful. Now let's act like we are and take advantage of this. It'll be a real blessing to you. Okay, those are things that I just need to talk about. I'm going to talk about them a lot because they're important. Some things I wanted to share with you. Tomorrow's visitation day. Now, of course, our ladies' morning visitation will not be as usual because of our Bible school. But tomorrow night, our visitation will go on as normally scheduled. And we'd certainly like to see you here, concerned about souls, concerned about bringing the lost to the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Number 29, we're marching to Zion. 29.
Come we that love the Lord, and let your joy be known. Join in a song with sweet heart, join in the song with sweet. We're marching to Zion.
Well, our chapel is this full here in the middle of the summer, I believe. That's indicative of what we can expect this fall. We're going to have to contemplate a move for our Wednesday night service. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. We have some exciting things we want to teach you on Wednesday night this fall. We're really looking forward to it, getting our church family back together again. And as much as we can, the total family, and want to lead you into some exciting series that I think will be very beneficial to you. A church as ours is unusual in a lot of ways, and on the other hand, I suppose it's probably pretty normal in an aggressive soul-winning church to have the kind of problems that we do. One of our problems that I've referred to many times is the fact that we have such a cross-section of people. We have folks that have been saved for some time, some that have been saved a very, very short time. And in fact, I suppose as a pastor, that's one of the greatest problems I face in the sense of sermon preparation. How are you going to prepare a message that's going to kind of meet everybody's need, particularly when it comes to teaching type material? You know, it's always interesting to run off looking for those golden nuggets. But they don't always do the job as far as meeting the needs of people on a day-by-day basis. And it's occurred to me that undoubtedly a lot of questions arise in your minds about the Bible, because you ask a lot of questions. And sometimes new Christians feel embarrassed to ask questions. You know, they feel like, well, I'm such a dummy, and I'll just keep my mouth shut and learn. Well, it's good to keep your mouth shut and learn, but at the same time, it's good to ask questions sometimes too. Amen? And learn all that you can about the Word of God. I'm going to try something that frankly, whether it'll work or not, it'll depend totally upon your participation. And if you participate, it'll succeed. If you don't, it won't. If you have a question, usually there are several other people who have pondered over the same thing. I have found that to be true. I find this in visiting. I visit people and new folks sometimes, and they have this bright, starry-eyed look on their face when they get ready to ask their big question, like they just know that they're the first ones that have ever thought of this. You know, they just know that no one else could have ever thought of that thing. And it's only about the 49th time I've been asked that question, you know. It's usually the way it turns out. So what I'm saying is, if you have a question, usually someone else has pondered over it too. I'm talking about Bible questions now. Here's what I want to do. I want to incorporate just a 5 or 7 minute segment into our Sunday morning service. I'm going to answer questions. Here's the way I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to take them from the floor. I'm going to ask you to ponder the Bible questions that you thought of, and you write it down on a piece of paper, and you give it to me. And in fact, what I probably ought to do is get a box out on the loan fund counter that says Pastor's Question Box. Otherwise, you'll hand it to me while I'm on the run, and I'll stick it in my coat pocket, and it'll stay there till it goes to the cleaners, because I'll forget about it. But you have a question, I'd like for you to write it down. And you can just give it to me until I get a box out there. That'll probably be pretty quick. I don't expect to give me the question on Sunday morning and get it answered on the same Sunday morning. It's not going to work that way. And if it's a question that we've dealt with repeatedly, then I probably won't even answer it. You see, and that's the option I have, as you write it down. I don't have to answer it. Amen? If it's too tough, I don't have to answer it. But seriously, if it's... you know, I have refused to answer questions sometimes, and more than any other reason, for this reason. Sometimes people ask me a question, and I'll just look at them and I'll say, you know, I preached on that 2 weeks ago Sunday. Where were you? Oh, well, we had to go to the lake that weekend. Oh, that's too bad. Well, we sell concordances and Bibles in our bookstore. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Or you could purchase the tape of the message if you like and listen. I do that particularly to people who are very spasmodic in their attendance. You know, if a person is regularly faithful and just was gone for a week on vacation or something, and they have a question about something that I just preached on, and I realize that, well, then I'll try to help them. But if, you know, you get these people who they, once a month or maybe an extreme sacrifice, twice a month, they come to church. They always have these great big questions. You know, I have found that in the course of 12 months, three services a week, that's over 150 services, almost any question you could ask gets talked about or preached on. Amen? Almost anything you can think of sometime in the course of those 150 services gets talked about in one way or another. But yet, on the other hand, there are probably things that have bothered you. And I want to take some time, just a few minutes every Sunday morning, and deal with these Bible questions. And we won't have time for discussion or anything. I will have researched the question thoroughly so that I can give you a good biblical researched answer. And I'll say, here's the question and here's the answer, and bang, 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 and move on to maybe we just cover two, maybe three a Sunday morning. But I'd like to try it. I'd like to see how it works. I'd like to see if we can't help you with some of the things that you've wondered about. Now, you know, if you write down some question like, what color was the fourth spoke in the wheel of Solomon's 15th chariot, well, you can reasonably expect that it won't get an answer. But if it's logical, if it's reasonable, if it makes sense, then we'll do our dead level best to see what we can do with it. So if there's something you've been wondering about even now, you ought to write it down before the night's over, give it to me, and then maybe we can go to work on them this Sunday if I have any. I'll try that. I want to try it. I think maybe it'll be an avenue in which it'll help some of our people grow a little bit. Wednesday night, in most Fundamental Baptist churches across America, is traditionally called prayer meeting. Now, we don't call it prayer meeting. We call it midweek service. The reason why we don't call it prayer meeting is because we, to be quite honest with you, do not come together on Wednesday night specifically for the purpose of prayer. And now some folks might think, oh, that's awful. We ought to do that. Well, I don't think so. We come together for a Bible study, and the reason why we don't pray is just something that pondered my heart for a long time. And I don't say that it's wrong to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. There's nothing wrong with it at all. There's probably a lot of things right with it. But I always had a few problems with it, and then one day those things were kind of answered for me as I was reading through the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and some of his comments. Spurgeon, if you do not know, was probably the greatest preacher of the last century. Pastored a great church in London, England, a church where in excess of 10,000 people would attend every service. And to go to Spurgeon's church, you had to have a ticket. That's the truth. To get in the place, you had to have a ticket. And the tickets were free, but you had to have one. And always, without exception, the place when Spurgeon was preaching, he was gone 3 months a year. He took vacation from January through March. I'm definitely trying to pattern my life after his. I believe there's a lot of virtue in that. I really do. But particularly when Spurgeon was preaching, the place was just packed, and there was always 100, 200, maybe 300 people standing on the outside, sometimes more, waiting to get in, just to see if someone would, almost like our modern-day NFL football games, you know, see if someone had decided they couldn't come and were willing to give up a ticket or whatever. And that was the popularity of this great preacher, because he was a powerful preacher. I've read, more than 100 of his sermons, maybe 200. And he was indeed a powerful preacher. If he were preaching today, I'm afraid he would preach over most people's heads. He possessed a tremendous vocabulary, and he utilized it. And it shows you how our English language has degenerated. Shows you how terribly it suffered, you know. And the result has been we have the new, better, and best Bibles that keep coming out in the market all the time that feature today's English with the new, better, and best English. Isn't it amazing when you stop and think about that thing? A common man, a common ordinary man could walk in Spurgeon's tabernacle 100 years ago, hear the gospel message, understand it plainly, and get saved. And yet it was a message that would go over the average person's head today, just in the sense of the vocabulary that was used. Isn't that a tragedy? Isn't that tragic? How much we've degenerated educationally, culturally, socially, in every way we've gone down. Of course, God said it would be that way. But Spurgeon in writing said this. I assume from the way he stated it that it was a common practice even 100 years ago for the average fundamental church to come together on Wednesday night and have a combined Bible study prayer meeting type of service. And he didn't like it. He had his midweek service and it was a Bible study. And he had a Monday night prayer meeting. Kind of similar to our Saturday night men's prayer meeting. But Monday night was purely for the purpose to pray. You didn't come for any other reason. That's the only reason you came. You just came to pray. And if you didn't want to pray, you didn't come. Simple as that. And prayer requests were surrendered and honored and prayed for. And hence probably is the reason why that ministry possessed a great deal of power that it did. Is because of the many, many hundreds and hundreds of people that would come on Monday night to pray. And it was his opinion, as it is mine, that a real prayer meeting ought to be characterized by people who are present who really came for the purpose to pray. Amen? You know, I believe if folks will go to the extreme where it's inconvenient, out of the way for them to go to pray, then they'll be serious about it when they get there. Don't you think? Now, I want you to understand that I'm not opposed to prayer on Wednesday nights. You say, now, why are you talking about this? Because tonight I want to teach on prayer. It's occurred to me as I talk with people, every day I talk with someone about a problem in their Christian life. There's not a day goes by but what we don't visit with someone in the office, in their home, or over the telephone, and maybe all three. And hardly a day goes by but what Christian people, in one way or another, do not display despair over a perplexing situation that has arisen in their life. Constantly, every day, we talk with someone who is in a mood of despair. They have arrived at a point where they do not know how to cope with the situation. And of course, that's when they call the pastor. You know, I'm on the end of the totem pole. Did you ever stop and think how good it makes you to feel to be on the end of the totem pole? They try their friends. They try their relatives. They try the family doctor. They try the psychiatrist. They try the marriage counselor. They try the neighbors. They try someone that they heard about at work who's good at talking with people. And when all else fails, they try their pastor. Good old pastor, you know. Come through in a pinch. Amen. Glory to God. When no one else will do. When if they had talked to him first, maybe they could have avoided a lot of the grief and heartache that has come up as a result of the thing. But, you know, down at the end of the totem pole, people call, I just don't know what to do. Do you know? We have two basic standard answers. And to a Christian who has not practiced these things, they seem so superficial. We say, you ought to read your Bible, and you ought to pray. Oh, that's the preacher's magic formula. He just says that because he doesn't know what else to say. Amen? He just doesn't know what else to say. That's why I went to the psychiatrist. Because he told me I ought to have faith in myself. He made me feel good for a little while. All preacher wanted to talk about was my sin. I needed to get rid of it, repent of it, and confess it, and read my Bible. It occurs to me very, very often that Christian people have overlooked in their life the basics, the simple ingredients, the very basics. Then sometimes I think about teaching this kind of material and I say, well, you know, there's some folks that will be sitting in that auditorium that have heard umpteen lessons and messages on prayer. You know what they tell the fellas when they go to football camp, even if they've been pro for 15 years, they say, fellas, we've got to review the basics. Tell the fellow that's been there 15 years the same thing they tell the rookie, don't they? Got to go over the basics. And I guess really that's the truth. We need to go over the basics from time to time. You know, I believe this. You remember last Sunday morning I made this statement. It's quite a statement. I said, if you have a present need that is not being filled, then either you have a giving problem or Jesus misrepresented the truth. Remember that? Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. And running over. Shall men give unto your bosom. And the same measure that you met with all, shall it be measured to you again. Give and it shall be given unto you. We talked about giving kindness and receiving it in return. Some of you took me seriously. You raised your hand at the invitation at any rate. I hope that you've been pondering what you're going to do, something real special for someone this week, just to give something away. Amen? Just for no motive except just to give. All right, so we said if you have a present unmet need in your life, either you have a giving problem or Jesus misrepresented the truth. Let me make a statement that would compound upon that. If you have an unmet need in your life, either your prayer life is not right, or you're not getting from the Word what God has for you. Or, once again, God misrepresented the truth. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, doesn't it really make sense when you stop and think about it? If a person is really walking with the Lord in their personal devotional life as God intended it, then every need that is encountered in life is met one way or another. God demonstrates the necessity of that need to us and shows us why it's there. Or the Bible just really isn't true. I suppose I ought to be like the one preacher. He preached his for a Sunday on prayer. The next Sunday preached on prayer. The third Sunday preached on prayer. The fourth Sunday preached on prayer. Fifth and sixth and seventh. And about the eighth Sunday, one of the deacons came to him and said, "Now, Pastor, really enjoyed your messages on prayer. Been tremendous. But now we've been going 8 weeks now on prayer, and I'm just wondering if you're going to stop or keep on going, or what's taking place here?" Preacher said, "Well, I'll quit preaching on prayer as soon as you start praying." Amen? Oh, our people need to learn about the power of prayer. Turn with me. Luke chapter 11. I've said all that just to get your minds in gear for this thing. We're going to have a Bible study tonight. Just take you through the Word of God on a lot of this. Luke 11. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Jesus believed in prayer. He was praying, and when he quit for a while, one of his disciples said, "Now, would you teach us to pray? We too would like to learn how to pray." You know, that ought to be our request tonight. Lord, teach us how to pray. I think I referred to it briefly Sunday night, but did you ever feel like you really just didn't even know how to pray? Did you ever feel that way? "Well, I don't even know how to approach you." Well, if you've never felt that way, then I think I could pretty safely say that you've never prayed very much. You know, you get down to this business of praying to God, and it's not too long, and that sensation overwhelms you. If God is really the deity that the Bible declares him to be, how do I even approach him? How do I, in my little old pea-sized brain, finite words, approach a magnificent, omnipotent God? How do I pray? I think it was about this time that the disciples got the same impression. They'd been listening to Jesus pray. Now, why did they say, "Lord, teach us to pray"? They'd been hearing him pray. Seems to me like they could have just patterned their prayer after his prayer. He'd been, in effect, teaching them. I believe they were overwhelmed with the same sensation that I have been on several occasions. "Lord, I hear it, I read it, but I still don't know how to pray, how to really communicate with an omnipotent God." How do you do it? Let's look a little bit. Jesus prayed, and the importance of prayer is shown in the life of our blessed Savior. Jesus prayed at great moments in his life. I want you to look at a few of them. While we're in the book of Luke, let's just kind of snort through here and look at a few. Luke 3. Luke 3. Luke 3, 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Jesus prayed at his baptism. He thought it important, and he prayed. Luke 6. Luke 6. And in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Did you ever stop and think about that thing? Jesus Christ was God, was he not? Who could give me a verse to prove that? I'm a JW and don't believe it. What, Dave? What does that say? Okay, I believe that the Word comes from God, but how are you going to prove that the Word is Jesus Christ? What does it say? What does that say? All right, the Word was made flesh. So what does that prove to me? All right, Jesus and the Word are synonymous. Joanne? Okay, I and my Father are one.
All right, that's the truth, isn't it?
Robert? All right. Amen. Good. That looks like you got the handle on that. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was God. He was God. Why is it necessary for Jesus Christ to pray? He was God. Look at this verse. And continued all night in prayer to God. Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to pray? I'm not sure I can tell you all the reasons why it was necessary, but I know that he thought it was important enough to do it. Amen? I'm not sure that I can tell you all the reasons why Jesus Christ prayed, but he did. That's the important thing. Amen? He did. I think I can think of some reasons why he prayed. But he did pray. And on this occasion, he prayed all night to the Lord. All right, now, what he was praying about, as you'll read down through the following verses right after this verse, is that he is preparing to go out and select the disciples. Jesus thought that was a rather important thing, and so he prayed about it and sought the direction of God in this matter before he went out and made this type of a decision. I wonder how many of us pray before we make a major decision in life, or just go out and do it and then pray about it after we made a mistake. Did you ever do that? Well, I'd like to do this, go out and do it. Oh, God, get me out of this mess. Lord, I promise you, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll never get in a mess like this again. Did you ever do one of those? Luke 9. I could preach on each one of these, but Lord, prevent me. I never get through this. Luke 9, 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Here Jesus accompanies miracles by prayer. A miracle by prayer. Luke 9, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. All right, here Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, is praying. Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 39, Jesus is in the garden. And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. All right, Jesus prayed in the garden. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the Ghost. Jesus, at every point and part of his life, demonstrated the necessity of prayer, and so he prayed. On occasion, he prayed all night. On occasion, he prayed under the stress of great emotional agony and physical agony. But Jesus prayed, even when it did not seem convenient to pray. Jesus prayed. What is prayer? What is prayer? Matthew 7, look with me. Matthew 7. And verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. You know what prayer is? I think a basic, simple definition that I could put on prayer is asking, seeking, and knocking. Amen? Asking, seeking, and knocking. Just calling upon the Lord for those things. Look with me in the book of Jonah, would you? Jonah, over in your Old Testament. Jonah, this short little four chapters, right after Obadiah and before Micah, if that helps any. Okay, Jonah. Everybody knows the basic story of Jonah, but few people have ever taken the time to research the other theology and wonderful doctrine that's in this book. Great little book. Jonah. Now in Jonah chapter 3, let's look over here and I think verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Let that stir your heart. It's a wicked city. A city that had been given over completely to licentiousness and evil and sin and wickedness and apostasy and idolatry. And look what it says. The people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God took an unwilling prophet, Jonah? You know, Jonah wasn't even 100% willing after the whale spit him out. He just knew he better get with it or he's in bad trouble. But as is evidence of what takes place in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah never did get the whole picture, evidently. I mean, he kind of had a bitter spirit about the whole thing. He said, all right, I'll do it if you really want me to. But I'm not going to like it. That's why some folks go on visitation. I go on visitation, but I'm not going to like it. You know? That old Jonah. Isn't that wonderful? So the people of Nineveh believed God. You know what that tells me? That says there's still hope for our town. You know what that says? There's still hope for our town. There's still hope for our country. There's always hope. All people have to do is believe God. Now the Bible says, you know, speaking along that for a moment, folks say, you know, we get the folks who are just throw our hands to the winds and say, hopeless. The Bible says that if God's people will humble themselves and pray, then God will heal their land, does it not? Either it's true or, once again, God misrepresented the truth. But it always has to start with God's people, you see. So anyway, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. That must be quite a sight. The richest man down on that lived in Pittsburgh, Nineveh. You know? I mean, he got out of his house. And he went outside and he put on sackcloth. You know what sackcloth was? Modern day word for sackcloth would be gunny sack. What do you suppose your neighbors would think if tomorrow morning you walked out of your house and nothing but an old gunny sack and sat down in your front lawn with a pile of ashes in front of you? And you picked them up and you threw them up and let them spill it down in your head and you said, "Oh, woe is me." You got another handful and threw up and said, "I'm a wicked person." I'd say, well, you can get a crowd. Wouldn't you? Amen.
I'm not sure that I'm recommending it, but I say what, if you've got the courage to do it, I'll pray for you. I'm on your side. I mean it. I'm on your side. Amen. That was the custom of that day. That's what they did when people repented, see? For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here he is, the king himself. I mean, what if President Carter went out in the front lawn of the White House, clothed in a gunny sack, and sat out on an ash heap? Do you think it'd make an impression on this country? Think it would? I think it would. Sure, there'd be a lot of people say, "Oh, wow." Whew. You know? But that's what happened here. Now look at the next verse. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn away every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" The old king, he wanted to cover all the bases. He said, "You get the dog and the cat and the cow and the horse and the billy goat." He said, "You get them all and you put gunny sacks on them." He said, "This whole town's going to repent, including the animals." He said, "Then maybe just by chance God will see how serious we are." You ever stop and think about that thing? What is prayer? Well, it's asking, it's seeking, it's knocking, but secondly, it's demonstrating a serious spirit. I've used this illustration before. Permit me one more time. You walk through two guys, Kmart or a department store with your child, and particularly the little ones, everything you pass. "Daddy, can I have this? Daddy, can I have that? Daddy, can I have this? Daddy, can I have that?" How many of you ever experienced something like that, huh? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, brother, you're not even down the end of the aisle, and they've already forgot about what was on that aisle, and they're looking at the next one. Isn't that right? And if you could say, if you could say, "Now, Johnny, what was the first thing that you asked me for?" They probably couldn't even tell you. I mean, because it was just a passing whim. Isn't that right? Just a passing whim. You know, and we just sometimes we pray, we're just lying to God. I mean, just tell it like it is. We're not even telling the truth. We say, "Lord, would you do such and such?" We really don't mean it, so if we don't mean it, it might as well be a lie. And you know, God has check valves to check us out and see if we're really serious about it. It's like the story I read about the other day where the three boys decided to play hooky from school. And they went fishing. And they came in late that morning to school, and the excuse that they agreed to use was, "We had a flat tire." They came in and told the teacher, "We had a flat tire." The teacher was kind of wise. Said, "Well, okay, boys, you had a flat tire." She took one in one room. She took one in another room. She took one in another room. She gave them all a piece of paper. She said, "Now I want you to all write down for me which tire went flat." That'd make it kind of tough, wouldn't it? One wrote down one tire, one wrote down another tire, and the third one just left it blank. You know, God has a way of checking you out. Checking you out sometimes, see if you're really telling the truth. Now, you know, don't you think this king was smart enough to know that a goat didn't have anything to repent of? In fact, did you ever stop and think about that thing? Man's the only creature in all of God's creation that has anything to repent of. Baboons don't have anything to repent of. Do they? You know, baboons do exactly what God told them to do. You know, elephants don't have anything to repent of. They just do what God told them to do. Lions and tigers. Some of you ladies scared to death of little mice. But mice don't have anything to repent of. They just eat cheese like God told them to. Crumbs on your kitchen floor because you didn't sweep them up. Amen. You know, man's the only thing that's got anything to repent of. Now, don't you think that king knew that? He wasn't that dumb. Don't you think Jonah knew that? He knew that the billy goat and the donkey and the camel and all the rest of it, they didn't have anything to repent of. But the old king, he said, here's what I want. He said, we're going to clothe the animals. We're going to clothe the people. We're going to clothe everybody in sackcloth. Well, what possible motive could there have been to do that? A viable, clear-cut demonstration to God that they were dead set serious about it. Amen? Lord, I mean it. You know, that's what fasting does, I guess, is more than anything that it accomplishes in our lives. It's a demonstration to God that we're serious about it. Lord, I'm serious. I mean, this isn't just a passing whim. I'm really mean it. I'm asking, you know, folks say to me, I'm praying for my family. Are you? Are you? How serious are you about it? How persistent are you about the thing? God knows your heart. He knows what it's just a, you know, you've heard everybody else around the church family say that you ought to pray for your family, so you thought you would too. Or if it's something that really means a great deal to you. So it's calling upon God and demonstrating a spirit of being serious with the Lord. Look with me, Genesis 18. Asking, seeking, knocking, calling upon the Lord, and something else. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Prayer is drawing near to the Lord. Drawing near to the Lord. Did you ever get the sensation that you were a million miles from God? The Bible says that God has allowed us and given us this avenue of prayer whereby we might draw near to the Lord. Look with me, James 4 for a moment. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Ye draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. All right, Abraham drew near to the Lord. Prayer is drawing near to God. That's what it is. Why pray? Well, to obey God, if for no other reason, God commanded it. Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Luke 18. Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end. All right, here's the reason for the parable. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus was interested in people praying. He commanded it. Well, then we pray to honor God as our Father. God wants to be to us as a Father, but He wants us to be to Him as children. That's the relationship that He has established with us and desires to maintain. Father, children. To honor God as our Father. Let's look now in Matthew 6 for a moment. In Matthew 6, let's look down here in verse 5, first of all. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I'm sure that God honors all kinds of prayers. God honors prayer in public places. And God honors public prayers. But you know, I think the prayers that probably receive more results than any other kind of prayers are when Christians really get alone with God. When people get alone with God and no one else knows about it. Why did Jesus say, now you go over in your secret closet. You pray secretly. God knows the motive of hearts so clearly, doesn't He? God knows the human heart and the motive of it. God knows if you're willing to go off all by yourself, nobody knowing about it, and get out and pray to the Lord, then you're not doing it to impress anybody. Amen? You're just doing it to get along with God. And He knows that and understands that, you see. And that ought to be the bulk of our prayer life. The kind of prayer life where we just get alone with God all by ourselves. I don't care if your closet is, wherever. But you ought to have your private prayer closet. All right? Now, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Right? People are heathen, according to Jesus, who pray with vain repetition. You know, canned prayers. Prayers out of a book. Same thing over and over and over. That's no prayer. You see, God wants you just to open up your heart like a can opener, boy, and just pour it out to Him. That's what God wants. Listen, God has established through your salvation a father-child relationship. God wants to maintain and build upon and improve that relationship as you walk this Christian experience. Now, you appreciate your children when they come up to you and say, Daddy, can I have a bicycle? 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 Ding, 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 ding. Daddy, can I have a bicycle? Daddy, can I have a bicycle? You know? That's not the way they talk to you. That's not the way you want them to talk to you, is it? I mean, you want to have a loving, face-to-face, heart-to-heart, warm type of relationship and conversation with them. Why do we think that God's any different? He's the same way. God just wants you to pour your heart out to Him, to express what's really on your mind. Perhaps aren't those the sweetest times with our children? They start to grow up, and every once in a while, in a child, in their growing up years, you know, of course, the older they get, the more you see it. But every once in a while, you'll see them ponder a serious thought. And they'll ask you about it. You notice that? I mean, they depart for a while the childish things. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. Huh? They'll depart for just a little while sometimes, you know, bicycles and tricycles and games and fun and bubble gum and balloons. And now and then, it'll be, "Dad, what's heaven really like?" And you can tell by the tone that the child is really pouring their heart out to you. And they want to know, doesn't it make you responsive? Far more responsive than the childish chit-chat about childish things. When they really just open their heart and want to talk about something that's serious to them. Recently we went on vacation and we were driving home, my youngest boy. He's 9. He started asking questions about the rapture and the second coming and the millennium and the tribulation. But that wasn't child talk. He really wanted to know, you know. I could just tell his little old heart was just grasping for knowledge and truth. Thrilled my soul. Don't you think it thrills the soul of God when you go to God and you say, "Lord, I want to know your heartbeat. I want to know your will for my life. I want to know your plan and program for my future. God, I, as the Apostle Paul, want to know you and the power of your resurrection. I want to know how to be closer to you. I want to know more about the heartbeat of God. I want to know more about your wisdom. And I want to know more about your discerning power. I want to know about the strength that comes from the Word of God. I want to know about these things, Lord. I yearn, I grasp, I long for these things." Instead of, "Lord, bless my brother John, his wife Sue, and their 19 kids. You know, Uncle Harry, Aunt Susie. Oh yes, Lord, bless the pastor and the church. Brother George and Mike and all the staff, thank you for them. Bless Brother Ed and the buses, amen." You know, don't you think God knows the difference? I mean, you can't fool God. Sure, he knows the difference. That's just like the kids at home. One minute, "We want to go swimming today." The next minute, "We want to go ride our bikes today." The next minute, "We're going to go chase crawdads in the creek." And another minute, "We're going to go find frogs in the swamp." And, you know, chase bunny rabbits in the woods. And, you know, God knows the difference. God knows the difference. So, it's honoring him. Now, verse 8. I got a little carried away on that. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Ah, the great question. The question of theological philosophers for thousands of years. If God is omnipotent, and he is, and if God knows your needs before you have them, and he does, and if God is willing to provide your needs, and he is, then why bother in asking? Jesus was anticipating that very line of thinking in this verse. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." God knows your needs, and God's perfectly capable of providing them without you ever asking for a thing. But God wants to establish with you a firm father-child relationship where you pour your heart out to him. It'll warm his heart and soul as you pour yours out to him. Part of the purpose of prayer. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father,
which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, God wants you to recognize him as Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, theologically, doctrinally, this was a prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. We do not pray this prayer in our church because we're not praying for a coming kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for a coming millennial kingdom. We're not expecting a kingdom. The kingdom that we're expecting is the kingdom of God, and that's what's born in individual hearts. Amen? Except man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're born into that when we're saved. The kingdom that Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray for is a kingdom that is yet to come, but it will come, by the way. It's on the way. It's interesting to notice, we'll not take time to do it tonight, but it's interesting to notice the differences in this same prayer and the way it was voiced in the book of Luke, and some of the things that were left out of this same prayer in the book of Luke. If you study that carefully, it'll start to help you understand why we don't pray that prayer in our church, because we're not praying for a kingdom. We're praying for lost souls. But the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. But the point of it is tonight that God wants to establish a father-child relationship. 1 Peter chapter 2.1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Some of you folks are recent Christians. That verse may puzzle you considerably. If you want to know about lively stones, how would you pursue it? Anyone? How would you learn about what a lively stone is? The Bible says, ye also are lively stones, as built up in the spiritual house. What in the world would you look under to find out what a lively stone is? Where would you start? I'm just trying to give you a help, an example here tonight. Maybe you just throw up your hands and quit. Say, I'd check in, Lord, I don't know what a lively stone is. How would you go about it? Come on. Gary? Alright, that's a good place to start. Stone. What else would you do? Rocks. Alright, now let's say for a moment you know something about the Bible. You've read through it, around it, in it, and out of it a few times, and you know something about the Bible now. And you have somewhat of a Bible background, and you still come to this, and you're not sure. How would you pursue it? Knowing what Jesus said about the temple? Knowing about the rocks, what would you do then? Don? You'd what? Alright, in other words, you'd figure out the context of this whole thing, right? Alright, he's talking about, let's look in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Okay, so what does that mean? Who's that talking about? How many of you think it's talking about Jesus Christ? Small minority. How many of you don't think it's talking about Jesus Christ? How many of you just flat don't know? I'm glad I stopped. All right, someone who thinks it's talking about Jesus Christ. Let me see your hand. Okay? Let me see your hand. Hank, you think it's talking about Jesus Christ. Why?
Bill? So the subject is the Lord. Wall? Which say? Okay, Bill? Okay, good. Now let me see if I can put it in a simple perspective for you. Jesus was talking to the Jews one day, and he pointed to the temple that was made of stone. And he said, you tear this building down, you tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Isn't that what he said? Now they all thought that he was talking about that big building, didn't they? Now, he could have done it in 3 days. He could have done it in 3 minutes. But he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about this temple, his own body, wasn't he? That's what he was talking about. Therefore, the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, where did we ever get the idea in modern-day building of a cornerstone? It comes from the Bible, doesn't it? Modern day buildings, they build today, they put in, it's just a ceremony type of thing, that's all it is. It doesn't have any structural significance. You know, I mean, whether you had one cornerstone or 10 brick in there, it wouldn't make any difference. But a cornerstone, it's a ceremonial type of thing. We put the cornerstone in, all right? This came out of Bible days. Now, the Jewish religion had evolved into what most religion today has evolved to. And that is that people were putting more emphasis on the building than the activity within it. Isn't that right? When they thought of a church, they didn't think of a church family. They thought of a building. I talk with people all over this community. They say, oh, yes, I'm a member of such and such a church. It's such a lovely church. You've noticed down there the brown brick and the wonderful stained glass windows and the blah, 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 blah. Who cares? Now, when I think of First Bible Baptist Church, I don't think of walls and ceilings and lights and rock. I think of the people. I think of the power of God and the lives of people is what I think of. Man, this whole place can go up in flames, but next Sunday we still got a church. Isn't that right? We still got a church. We might meet in the weeds out and back, but we still got a church. All right? But the Jewish religion had evolved to that, where all the emphasis was on buildings and things and ritual and sacraments. And therefore, much of the language that you find in the New Testament is a retaliation to that. Hence, Jesus said to him, he said, now look, he said, you tear that down and I'll build it up in 3 days. And they were totally confused. They didn't know what he was talking about. He said, that's impossible. It took 40 years to build it. You couldn't tear it down, you know, or you couldn't build it, forget it. You know, they totally discounted that. Jesus was talking about himself. Now, it's been pointed out, and several scriptures have been read, that Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone. Right? In other words, Jesus Christ came to replace sacramental religion. He came to replace it. Isn't it too bad that he hasn't in too many churches across our town and country today? Isn't it too bad that he really hasn't? But that's why he came. He came to be the chief cornerstone. Now, look carefully. I didn't intend to give this little Bible lesson on this one little verse, but as long as we're here. Verse 5, and ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. All right, now, much of the conversation in the Bible is about the temple, the Old Testament temple, and we talked about last Sunday night the tabernacle. Now, much of the same thing that went on in the tabernacle went on inside the temple. I mean, we gave you a detailed picture of some of the things that took place in the tabernacle. This same kind of thing is going on in the temple, a ritualistic type of religion. Now, the Word of God very, very accurately tells us that Jesus Christ has come. He's the chief cornerstone. Now, in him we are lively stones. In the Old Testament temple, it was the duty of the priest to minister before God on the behalf of the people. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament priest went in and mediated for the people in the form of prayer. He went before the altar of incense in the temple. He lifted his hands up in prayer. Now, you and I are lively stones. We're now the temple, aren't we? The old, dead, cold stones have come to life. We're the temple. And we're the priest. We're the whole smash rolled up in one. And we go and fulfill the priestly office through prayer. Through prayer. How many of you would last at your job if you never did what your employer hired you to do? Some of you guys work for Kodak, you'd make it through, wouldn't you? You can fake them out, huh? Okay, by and large, if you didn't do what you were supposed to do, let's say, for example, let me exaggerate a touch, but let's say, for example, that Eastman Kodak Company hired you to be a chemist. And they're paying you a great big salary because you have a very scientific brain. And you have a PhD in chemistry. And you can figure out all these new formulas that is going to bring fame and fortune to the Eastman Kodak Company. So they set you up in your own private little lab, and they got all the little test tubes and Bunsen burners and all the rest of it right there for you, and your name on the door. And there you're in business. They hire you and pay you $50,000 a year to monkey around with all your stuff. And a week after they hire you, your supervisor comes to check up on you and see how you're doing. And he finds you out in the hallway pushing a broom. Loading up the trash can and taking it out to the dumpster. He'd say, what are you doing? I'm cleaning this place up. It's a mess. We've hired other people around here to do that. That's not your job. We're paying you $50,000 a year to go on there and monkey around in your test tubes. to sweep the planks. You say, well, that isn't exaggerated. Yes, it probably is, but what I'm trying to tell you is, your employer, if you insisted every day in spending half your day in cleaning the building, he'd get mighty upset. He'd either fire you or get somebody to really clean it up good, so you wouldn't, one or the other. You know when you got saved? You got saved to an occupation and a position, and one of those things that God saved you for fulfilled was the office of the priest. You know that if you're saved, I don't care whether you're a preacher, I don't care whether you're a housewife, I don't care what you are. If you're saved today, you're a priest. Isn't that right? And you know that one of the basic functions of the priest was to pray? One of the most basic utilitary functions of the priest was to pray. And you know what? If we don't pray, it's like the chemist who cleans the Johns at Kodak. I'm not saying there's anything unhonorable or dishonorable about cleaning Johns. Lord knows somebody's got to clean them. It's just that that's not what you were hired to do. You're hired to do something else. You know, when God saved you, He saved you, and one of the reasons He saved you is to pray. Do you know why? Because not everybody can pray. Amen? Only saved people can pray. Isn't that right? You've got a corner on the market. You've got an exclusive. You've got your own office, your own Bunsen burners, your own test tubes. You can go into the laboratory of experimental prayer and you can throw it out before the altar of God. Isn't that right? Now what possible benefit can the chemist bring to the Eastman Kodak? What's that name? Eastman Colgate Company. If all he does is play janitor, he can't realize any benefit out of him. What glory can we bring to God if we don't function for the purpose for which we were saved and created? Pretty difficult. We ought to pray. Well, I didn't even finish and our time's up. I have about 7 or 8 or 10 other scriptures I'd like to go through. We'll save those for another time. I want to show you, who do we pray for? How do we pray? Why it's important that as God's people, we learn to pray. God's honored in it. God is honored in that our relationship with Him is strengthened. Let's purpose and determine as God's people that we will be a praying people. Shall we stand for prayer? If you have a Bible question, write it on a piece of paper and stick it under my office door. I'll have a better chance of remembering where it is on the floor than I will in my pocket. And we'll try to help you in any way that we can with those. Don't forget Jill Hoover's funeral tomorrow morning. If you can't be there, at least pray with us. We're concerned that folks find the Lord. May it be a glorious opportunity to reach the lost for Christ. Heavenly Father, bless, we pray tonight, our subject of prayer. Lord, we've searched the Word and we've found that it's such an expansive thing. Jesus prayed on so many occasions in His life. Perhaps each occasion represented a little different reason why He prayed, but He did pray. We've been saved to fellowship with You, to walk with You, and to bring glory to Your name.
Lord, we've been saved.